Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to hear from you if you want to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we got one line open still. The others are full. So if you call at this time, that may work for you. If you call and find all the lines busy, just call back in a few minutes. Usually it's the case that a line opens up. Lines open up all through the whole show. So keep this number handy, 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phone lines to talk to Sam from Mason, Ohio. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how was your weekend?
It's good. Thank you.
Good. Great. I called maybe a month or so ago for your insight on the mid-Acts dispensational teaching. But I guess I wanted to take a step back and get your insight on how you would divide time periods in the Bible. I mean, I know some believers will only see like the Old and New Testament, but others might be more detailed in the breakdown, for example, breaking down into the dispensation of the law, of grace, and of Christ's thousand-year reign. So I guess my question is, what dispensations do you see the Bible broken down into, or do you not even break it down into any dispensations at all?
Well, of course, the Bible doesn't use the word dispensations in that respect. It does have the word dispensation in the English Bible, but it's not talking about that. It's the word in Greek means the stewardship, and Paul tells how, you know, he's been entrusted with the dispensation of the gospel, which just means I've been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. There's really, the word dispensation doesn't just mean stewardship. It means basically the management of a household, which is what a steward does, but it's also, some people say it's the way that, God is managing his household differently and in different times in history. But the use of the word dispensation in the sense that dispensationalism uses it is not really a biblical term. So, but the word age would be, you know, there's the age of the law, you know, there's the age of the temple system, there's the age of the Messiah. And certainly we recognize a transition from one age to another at the coming of Christ. Now, were there ages before that? Well, I mean, it depends on how you define an age. You can define an age any way you want to. Every time God gives more revelation, then along with that revelation comes more responsibility. So the dispensationalists would say, well, there are these hermetically sealed systems that belong to each dispensation or each separate age. And that, you know, from the creation to the fall, that was the dispensation of innocence. But after Adam and Eve fell, they were given the knowledge of good and evil, so that was the dispensation of the conscience until the time after Noah's flood. And in Noah's time, after the flood, God gave a law that you know, murderers should be put to death. So they say that begins the dispensation of human government until the time of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, begins the dispensation of promise, and then comes Moses and the dispensation of the law, and then comes Jesus, the dispensation of grace is what they would say, and then they believe the millennium will be the dispensation of the kingdom. So they have all these discrete dispensations, but they're not really that discrete. For example, when God said to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the introduction, according to dispensationalism, of the dispensation of government. And yet they recognize a new dispensation when Abraham is called. But does the dispensation of government end when Abraham was called? Does it cease to be important for societies to enforce capital punishment? And then did that just kind of come back in again when the law came, another dispensation? Or the way I see it, the Bible, you know, and the history is characterized by progressive revelation. Of course, when Adam and Eve fell, that made a big difference and changed things permanently. The fall didn't just represent a period of time between Adam and Eve's sin and the flood, which would be called by some the dispensation of conscience, but rather it has affected the rest of history. In other words, it didn't stop at Noah's flood, and Noah's flood, what God introduced there, didn't stop with Abraham. In other words, all these markers of new dispensations are kind of artificial in the sense. I mean, certainly something happens, something significant happens, and something changes, but it doesn't eliminate everything that went on before. and it doesn't start a new hermetically sealed age that's unlike the others. It just adds to what God has revealed. And so mankind, at least those who are paying attention to God, are recognizing that God is moving forward in his revelation of himself. And of course, when it came to the fall, God revealed only very vaguely that he'd send the Messiah. He didn't use that term, but he did speak of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. But there wasn't much else said about that until, say, the time of Abraham, where he told Abraham it's going to be his seed through whom all the nations will be blessed. And then in the time of the law, there was Moses said there'd be another prophet like me, who was referring to Christ. And then, of course, in the time of David, God said, I'm going to raise up a seed of David who's going to, be the Messiah, and so forth. In others, there's a progressive revelation. It's not like one age begins and another ends and starts a new one, and that one ends and starts a new one, and then it ends. It's rather that history goes on, and God is giving more and more information. And with more information, there's more responsibility. When God told Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That was a new law. That wasn't practiced before. But it has been practiced ever since. It certainly was valid during the period that began in Abraham's time, or the time that began in the law. And as far as I can tell from the New Testament, it remains valid. So I don't just see discrete denominations. I see developments. I see thresholds crossed. Now, the only denomination, the only what we could call a dispensation that might be said to have canceled out a previous dispensation is when Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. And therefore, the laws given at Mount Sinai ceased to be the description of obedience to God under the new covenant. Following Christ is now. But even that is not, it doesn't destroy the law. It fulfills the law. It's not like God just said, okay, the law was good for a while. Let's get rid of it. Let's think of something new. I know, we'll send Jesus in. We'll have a dispensation of grace instead. No, it's not instead. It's that the law itself anticipated and prophesied that the Messiah would come. And Jesus did come, and he fulfilled that. And then history goes on with that new development. And will until for eternity, frankly. But Jesus will come back, and that'll change things. So if we could say there are certain change points, certain thresholds that history crosses that really seem to change everything. One would be the fall, certainly. Another would be the promise God made to Abraham. But it doesn't cancel out earlier things. It's just added. And then, of course, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the establishment of the Old Covenant at Sinai. That's another threshold that's crossed. Then, of course, obviously Jesus coming the first time. And some would say the destruction of Jerusalem was another change point, because then the whole Old Covenant vanished from the earth. And then, of course, we've got the second coming of Christ in the future. Now, if you want to say that every one of these begins a new dispensation, one could speak that way, but not like the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists suggest every new dispensation, replaces or eliminates previous ones. That's why dispensationalists have such a hard time with what they call replacement theology. They don't understand. Nobody has ever said that, that the church replaces Israel, but that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. Now, I don't really think that a dispensationalist would have serious problems with saying, yeah, the new covenant replaces the old covenant. But the implications of that to them is that the old covenant was about Israel. And if there's a new covenant, that's about the church, then you're saying that the church has replaced Israel. No, we're just saying that's a new development. The remnant of Israel, the faithful ones, are the ones that God made the promises to, and they stepped over the line into the new covenant when Jesus came. Sure. The old covenant law and the old covenant tabernacle and sacrifices, those were no longer necessary. They were fulfilled. But it wasn't like he destroyed them and started something new. It's he fulfilled them. It's not destroying the old. It's ushering the, what was into the next phase, which is the messianic phase. So I don't really speak in terms of dispensations, although it's not impossible that you might hear me say something about the Old Testament dispensation or something, because preachers who are not dispensationalists sometimes use the word that way. But I wouldn't say that the world divides up into seven dispensations. I'd say there's developments. And, certainly there's some major additions when a new development comes in many cases.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Have a great evening.
All right. Thank you for your call. I hope that helps. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Downey, California. Hey, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, you don't usually call.
I know. I try to save those questions. I'd rather listen to everybody else's and learn
something. All right. Well, it's good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you. I have a question. Actually, I got a couple of questions, but the reason I'm asking these is because of the Trinity and what that is, and that Jesus always existed. And I guess what I would do is go to Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, and what I'd like to find out is what the definition of in the beginning, you know, the beginning in both of those.
Yeah.
Is it like the beginning of creation where God created the angels and the universe?
Well, I think in the case, in the case of Genesis 1:1, I think it just means in the beginning of the story that I'm telling. It certainly wasn't the beginning of everything because God existed before that. The angels existed before, and they were even created beings. So there was a time before what's referred to in Genesis 1:1 as the beginning. There was a time where even creation took place of angels because they were around. It says in Job chapter 32 that they were around, rejoicing when God laid the foundations of the earth. So it's the beginning of earth history is what it is. But, I don't know that the writer is intending to say this is the beginning of some, specific era, as this is the beginning of our story here. This story actually begins when God made the heavens and the earth. And that's the beginning. That's where we're going to start here. There were things before that, but that's the beginning of what we're interested in narrating here. God doesn't give us really any information to speak of about things that happened before the creation of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, although there were things, God certainly had to be up to something during that time. And in fact, during eternity, there must have been a lot of things happened in eternity, but that's just not part of the story that's being told. The story that's being told is that of humanity and of God's purpose for humanity and the world. Now, when John uses the same expression in John 1:1, I think he's deliberately just mimicking Genesis 1:1. In other words, he's just borrowing the phrase to speak of the same beginning of the story that Moses recorded in Genesis, because he's going to go on and say, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him, without him, nothing was made that was made. So it's basically, going back to the creation time and saying, well, something that I want to underscore here is that when God did these things in the beginning in Genesis, he did them through his Word. His Word was with him, and his Word was the agency through which he did this. And we could, if John hadn't told us that, we could have known that anyway. In fact, the Jews already knew that. I mean, we see in Genesis, God says, let there be light, and there's light. So his Word, his speaking, makes it happen. It was created through his Word. Same thing, let dry land appear, and it appeared. When God speaks, it's his Word that brings it forth. And this was noted also by the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 6, I believe it is, where he said by the verse 6 and verse 9 both make this point. I think it's verse 6 that says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So, 1,000 years before the time of Christ and before the book of John, David said, the word of the Lord, it was through the word of the Lord that God made these. John knows that, the Jews know that, but John just wants to underscore that.
I actually look at it like Jesus is the word of God. That when God the Father spoke, that was Jesus. Jesus is the living Word.
Well, I think the words bear that meaning. Yeah, I think the words bear that meaning. Yeah.
Yeah, and I guess where I'm going with this, most people would use John 1:1 in that beginning to say that Jesus always existed with the Father.
I believe he did. I believe he did, but I don't think that's stated so explicitly. But it certainly is implied because it says, without him, nothing was made that was made.
Exactly.
All right? So, if Jesus Jesus can't be one of the things that was made, because nothing that was made except through the agency of him. So he, in order to be an agent for something to be made, he had to exist. So he had to exist before anything that was made, which puts him outside the realm of the made things. He was never made. He was never created. And therefore, he must have existed forever. There's not many things that were not made. Only
and
God.
I believe that, too, that Jesus did always exist with God. But I guess he didn't have a body back then. He wasn't Jesus yet. He was, what I would say is he was part of God, and I might get in trouble for saying that. Because,
yeah, but I wouldn't get you in trouble for that. I think that'd be a safe thing to say.
Yeah, and I know the church that I go to, they would say, well, you know, he's 100% God, he's 100% human and all that. And when you kind of use phrases like, well, he's part of God, you know.
Well, the word of God, I believe, is a something is part of, we could say part of God, just like my words are part of me. And it's not, and the word logos doesn't just mean spoken words. It means the words, the expression of the mind is what logos means. It speaks of the reasoning behind the words, too. The word logos is at the root of all of our words like anthropology or biology or geology. Ology is from the word logos, and it means the study of or the word of, about these things. But in other words, it's not just this. We think of a word as something that you hear, and of course you do if you're not deaf when a word is spoken near you. But a word isn't just, you know, the interruption of the sound waves. You know, it's a word is the expression of thought, of
yeah,
will,
exactly.
Of mind.
Exactly, and I guess I look at it like we were made in the image of God, and our word is part of us, and God's word is part of him. You know, it's our word is who we, you know, a man
right.
is only as good as his word type
right.
thing.
Well, I agree with you on that.
Yeah.
I agree with you on that. But, I mean, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't personal separately, because John speaks of, you know, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was together with God in the beginning, and all things were made through him. So even though the Word is, we could say, I mean, it's a rather simplistic thing to say, and probably good theologians would prefer a better word than this, but we could say he's a part of God. But even though he's a part of God, he has a self. You know, he's a center of consciousness himself. He is a he. And therefore, there's mystery there. Okay. And I you know, I kind of have given up. Well, I haven't totally given up, but I have pretty much given up any confidence in earthly analogies for the Trinity. I've heard them all, I think. And I've made up a few of them myself.
I should probably do that myself. Yeah. I just try to bring it to a level that I can understand.
Sure.
And I know God is way above me, and I can't understand him.
Yeah. All right. Well, I don't think we can get deeper into that right now.
Right. Okay, well, I appreciate your time, and I enjoy your lectures and everything else you do.
All right, Jim. We'll see you in Buena Park sometime.
Okay. God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye-bye.
Now. All right. Our next caller is Peter from London, England, our most frequent London, England caller. Hi, Peter.
Because I'm the, well, one out of few. That's cool.
Might be one out of one. I've got another call.
I've just been reading your book, An Empire of the Risen Sun, and
I've heard of that book.
I used to believe that as a, you know, when you give, when you commit your life to Christ, that you receive the Holy Spirit automatically. And I've just been reading through a section about entering the kingdom, and you mentioned that actually it's in some cases it was actually a separate experience. And especially when Jesus said to ask for the Holy Spirit. And how do you know that you're filled with the Spirit? Because I just thought when you become a Christian,
all right,
you're filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, I should clarify that being filled with the Spirit or being baptized with the Spirit, I think, is something that can be discussed as a separate phenomenon from salvation, but it's part of salvation. It's like this. It's like I could say, when you are justified, you are also reconciled with God and regenerated. Now, when I talk about reconciliation, I'm actually talking about something that's not exactly synonymous. It's not an interchangeable term with justified, and it certainly is not an interchangeable term with regenerated. Being regenerated speaks of a very specific thing. Being justified is a very specific thing. Being reconciled is specific, but they all happen at the same time. Okay, so what I'm saying is something may be, it may happen simultaneously with something else, but it is a different thing. When we're discussing it, it is a unique thing in itself, and when you are saved, a complex of benefits accrue to you, including justification, reconciliation with God, regeneration, and perhaps some other things. There's other parts of the whole salvation package, too, which includes, transformation and sanctification, things like that. Now, the Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is a different thing than justification. But I believe in the early church, they expected it to happen at the same time. The problem is that we have a couple of cases in the Bible where it didn't happen at the same time. It happened to the same people, but not at the same time. So we have the case in Acts chapter 8, for example, where Philip converts a bunch of people. They're baptized. They seem to be truly converted. And yet it's not until John and Peter come down from Jerusalem to Samaria and lay hands on them, then they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, normally that happens at the time in the New Testament. It normally happens to people at the moment of their conversion. But it apparently on some occasions it may not. And it may not be, may not be simultaneous. It usually is. It's a different thing. And likewise, when Paul, came to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus, it was 3 days later that Ananias laid hands on him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul's case could be seen as a very exceptional case because he was a very exceptional case himself. But you also find when Paul himself ministered to 12 men that he met in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, in the first 7 verses, that he evangelized them. And when they believed, he baptized them in water. And then it says, and when he laid his hands on them, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So, it's very clear that believing, repenting, being baptized, being filled with the Spirit, these were all things were expected to happen essentially at the same time, if not at the same moment, at least in rapid succession, within probably minutes of each other, I would assume, if there's water available at the time. And we could say, I think safely, that when a person comes to Christ, they are regenerated. Let's leave that part out. Let's just say they're justified by faith, even before they go in the water. But they're expected to go in the water, and they're also expected to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that usually happened. That was the normal thing. For some reason, once in a while, there was an exception. So you'd find someone who had, in fact, been regenerated and baptized and all that, and they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, my understanding is, I think you know because you seem to listen a lot to when I start, I believe that every Christian at regeneration receives the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think that's what regeneration is. Being born again is being born of the Holy Spirit, being born of the Spirit, which means he comes to live inside and give you a new life that you didn't have before. You now have the life of God in you. But being filled with the Spirit is not equated with that in Scripture. Being filled with the Spirit is something that even believers are exhorted to continually do, be filled with the Spirit. So I believe that it's in the early church, when they led someone to Christ and baptized them, they laid hands on them and they were filled with the Spirit. But throughout church history, that hasn't always been done. And this being filled with the Spirit let's face it, laying hands on people to be filled with the Spirit is not widely practiced in the modern church, except maybe we could say in Pentecostal circles or charismatic circles. But I would just say that if somebody hasn't had that happen, then they should. Now, I was born again when I was a child and served and believed in the Lord and even preached sermons and witnessed to people and all that. But I would have to be pretty sure I wasn't filled with the Spirit. In the particular church I went to, they didn't teach about that. They didn't apparently know about that. So I later had hands laid on me and I was filled with the Spirit. Some people receive that at the time they're converted, I'm sure. Others don't. Now, if you want to hold on the line for a minute, I want to just say one more thing about this. We have to take a break, so I'm going to put you on hold, and I'll come right back to you when we come back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead. We're not done. The music's playing. I'm making an announcement about how to write to us and things like that. It sounds like the show's done. It's not. We're halfway through. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and so if you would like to help us stay on the air and pay for the radio time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, though all the resources are free. It's possible to donate from thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking calls. You call in if you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe there's a different viewpoint you have from the host. Want to say something about that? That's always welcome. Except at this minute, our lines are full. So even though you're welcome to call, you won't get through until somebody is no longer there on the line. That will happen in the course of this half hour. So you might want to have this this number ready. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just before the break, we were talking to Peter from London, England, and we were talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or we were talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter, thanks for hanging on over the break. Your real question, I mean, I kind of set that up to answer your question, then the break came, but your real question was, how can you know if you've been filled with the Spirit, right? Or
yes.
It seems like that was your question. All right, yes. Well, yes. The real evidence that you've been filled with the Spirit is not what many people think. Many of our listeners and many people who don't listen to this program would say the real evidence you've been filled with the Spirit is you speak in tongues. Now, the Bible never actually says that anywhere. The Bible does talk about speaking in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues. I also believe in fake speaking in tongues. So I don't believe everyone who says they speak in tongues is really doing it. But there is a gift of the Spirit called speaking in tongues. And the Bible never says that it is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. So I don't agree with those who make that the evidence. What the Bible makes the evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 through 23, you know, Paul calls certain things the fruit of the Spirit. And the very use of the word fruit means this is what grows out of the Spirit's life in your body. If a tree is a good tree, it bears good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it bears bad fruit. If it's a dead tree, it doesn't produce any fruit. Fruit is what is produced in your life. And the fruit of the Spirit is that which the Spirit produces in your life. Once he's come to fill you, he produces the fruit. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with the passage. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and those kinds of things. If you find, as you read about the fruit of the Spirit, that pretty much describes your life, or at least certainly more so than before you were a Christian, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, he might be doing that. It may be possible to be more filled with the Spirit than you currently are, even if you have some fruit. But I would say what I'm looking for in my own life, what I'd look for in someone else's life if I were looking, if I was examining somebody else. I don't do that very much, but I do have to examine myself. What I have to look for is the fruit of the Spirit really a description of who I am and what I do naturally? Is it what comes out of me because of what's in me? In other words, if I'm acting loving or acting joyful or if I'm acting good, that doesn't mean I have the fruit of the Spirit because I'm just acting. But if that's what I am naturally, if that's what I am when other people aren't looking, you know, if that's what I can hardly imagine not doing because it's who I am, then that means that the Holy Spirit, I think, has filled me and he's producing his fruit in me. That's what I would look for, that kind of evidence. Now, I will say this, when I was, a man laid hands on me to be filled with the Spirit when I was 16 years old, and that's 50 years ago, he wanted me to speak in tongues. He definitely believed that, I needed to speak in tongues. I didn't speak in tongues. And I was disappointed because I didn't believe at that time, and I don't believe now, that speaking in tongues is necessary. But from the Bible, I certainly got the impression it's very common, a very common occurrence when people are filled with the Spirit. And that certainly is true in the book of Acts. And so I was kind of expecting that, and it didn't happen. It happened later in my life, but it didn't happen that day. And therefore, I initially thought, well, maybe I'm not filled with the Spirit. Maybe it didn't happen, even though he prayed for me and I asked and so forth. And at that moment, when I had that doubt, what came to my mind was Scripture. In fact, that's always what comes to my mind when I have doubts. I think of Scriptures to defeat those doubts. And the Scripture that came to my mind is, and you kind of alluded to it in your question, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, it's like a child asking a father for something. If the father doesn't give it, if he doesn't want to give it, there's no way the child can get it and can wrestle it out of his hands. It's the father's volition. But Jesus said, there's a promise about that. If you ask him, he'll give you. And I thought, well, I've asked, so I have to believe what Jesus said. Even if I didn't speak in tongues, I didn't have some other supernatural manifestation, I felt like, well, if God said it, that settles it, doesn't it? I mean, how could God ever be wrong about it? He doesn't lie. And so I just seized it. I just laid hold of it. By faith, I just said, well, Jesus said, if I ask, God will give it to me. I have asked. Therefore, God has given that to me. He has filled me with the Holy Spirit. And even though I didn't have the kind of evidence that some other people testified to, I knew it was true based on the Word of God. Now, I will say this. Very shortly after that, before the evening was over, I could sense a difference in me. I still wasn't speaking in tongues or doing any supernaturals, but I could tell there was something new in me, it was a different spiritual phenomenon, which I was not expecting. It was just the awareness of God in me was like never before. I had, from my youth, been a Christian, and I'd always believed the Bible, and I had always assumed God is in me because the Bible says so, but I hadn't really had a sense of that previously. It was an article of faith for me based on doctrine, but this was more than that. I already had the article of faith. Now I had the experience, and I knew it, and my life was changed, really, I'd say, forever. I mean, I haven't always been filled with the Spirit every moment of my life. I've had, weak times, distracted times, discouraged times, and so forth in my life. I haven't been a perfect Christian, but I will say that my life was permanently changed in this dimension, that God's presence in me, it was a known phenomenon. It wasn't a feeling. I didn't get goosebumps. It was just known. And if someone says, well, that was you just psyched yourself up. Well, I don't care what anyone says. I know what I have. You know, I'm not here trying to convince anyone else. I'm just telling you what happened. Explain it away if one wishes. I'll still live with the experience and appreciate it. So those would be my thoughts for you, Peter.
No, thank you, Steve. I also listen to your lectures on the Holy Spirit as well. But
So you've heard that story. Yeah.
Yeah. thanks for taking the time to answer my question, Steve.
Well, thanks for calling, Peter. God bless you. by now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Ed from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Ed. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. My question is in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 7, at least the first 10, 12 verses. I know it has to do with the requirements put upon the Hebrews when they were to go in the promised land. My question is it also a spiritual principle applicable to born-again Christians that the Spirit wants to destroy evil habits and behavior in our life, and that we're not to marry philosophies outside of Christ and add them into our belief, or to attach ourselves to other religious concepts and add them into our beliefs? That's
so
sort of the
referring
question.
Yeah, you're referring to the fact that Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 7 that when you go into the promised land, do not make leagues with these people, the Canaanites. Do not marry them. Don't make covenants with them. Don't learn their ways. Don't mix cultures. And this had to do with actual peoples. You know, it's like a racial. It wasn't really racial. It was religious. You know, some people say, well, God forbade interracial marriage. No, not really. He forbade interfaith marriage. The problem was not with the Canaanites, was not their race. It was their religion. Their religion was corrupt. And actually, if a Canaanite became converted, the objection was removed. I mean, Rahab was a Canaanite. She got converted, and she married a Jewish man and became one of the ancestors of Jesus herself. And, you know, God is not racially prejudiced, but he is definitely... He definitely favors those who are his people over those who worship demons. And that was the Canaanite thing. Now, so it really was a spiritual thing. And for, you're saying, well, could we maybe further spiritualize it and say that the Canaanites are like spiritual enemies in our soul, sins and, you know, evil desires and maybe, you know, deceptions and things, misbehavior that we really need to... We need to kill those sins in our lives.
Such and
we
as
need to
Galatians 5 talks about.
Right, yeah. And therefore that we don't, you know, we don't make any compromises with them. Well, I do think that's a very common thing for preachers to do, to spiritualize those things. I don't think it's wrong. I think that Paul, in the Old Testament, well, when he's referring to the Old Testament, of course, he's an intern, but when he's writing about the Jews coming out of Egypt and wandering in the Promised Land and things like that, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, this is a type of our experience. This is a type for us, of us. And so, and he did spiritualize those things. I mean, those things were true stories for them, literally true. But with us, there's a spiritual parallel. Those are a type of our experience. So I do think that the conquest of Canaan and the treatment of the Canaanites and so forth, that does represent spiritual counterparts to our spiritual battle and so forth. So I would think the thing you're asking about is justified.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you, Ed, for your call. God bless you. All right. Tony from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine. Thank you.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh. I just want to tell you, I really listen to your The Narrow Path all the time. I love it. And it's just something that's been bothering me, Steve. And I said, I got to talk to somebody about this. I'm dealing with a spirit, Steve. And he says he's Jesus. But it's in my body. And it's been with me for several years. But the thing is I have to take my own self to the doctor, Steve, because this spirit is so mean. He threw me into a ceramic sink the other day, and I had been bedridden. Last time I was on the toilet and he threw me off the toilet, I flew into the wall.
Wow.
He has power like Jesus, though.
And well, he doesn't have power. He doesn't have power like Jesus. He might have power that's impressive.
Uh-huh.
Demons
uh-huh.
definitely have more power than humans have, but they don't have power like Jesus. Yeah, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth given to him,
well,
and demons do not.
Yeah.
Just
tell me, can they program? Can these spirits? I've seen this spirit program people.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I've seen demon-possessed people before, and that's what it sounds like you're describing. And I have seen people delivered from demons before.
Right.
It's not always
all my life.
Yeah. Well, it's not always as easy as some people make it sound. Some people just say, well, just tell them to go. Just tell them to go in the name of Jesus and they're gone. Well, that sometimes is true. I've seen that. I've seen that happen. But I've also seen cases where it takes longer. It takes more people praying. Remember when the disciples couldn't cast the demon out of a boy?
Yeah, that's what I've been calling the prayer for.
Yeah. Well, definitely.
Go ahead. You said what? I was laying on a sofa, and all of a sudden, that's how it came. The spirit came to me. But I told my mother, you know, I've been dealing with something. A person started approaching me at the house and telling me that he was because Jesus showed up in my room when I was a kid and was talking to me. So this spirit has been following me for a long time. This is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
And it
now,
said
say,
he was a baby.
You say that when you were a child, you say even when you were a child, you actually saw Jesus or saw someone claiming to be Jesus?
Well, was in my room because I went through things when I was a kid.
Now you told me that this spirit in you says he's Jesus. Are you hearing the spirit speak to you in your head?
Mm-hmm. Talk in my in my ear, in my ear, and he tells me stuff. But you know, he warns me about things. He can tell me something about somebody. I mean, I have so much power from this spirit, and I've seen what it is able to do to other people. And I said,
well, let me jump in here so we can maybe get some two-way going on here, Tony. Do you go to church anywhere?
Yes. And my grandfather was a minister.
Okay. What kind of church do you go to, if I'm
Church of God in Christ.
Okay. So it's a Pentecostal church.
Right.
Is there something, are there ministers there that you can approach and ask them to deliver you?
Yeah, I want to go to this apostle. I talk to him. He's always on, and he works in deliverance. And that's who I want to see him. And it's another prophet. You know, he's a minister. I want to go to them where I've seen them lay hands. Apostle Sanders, I've been to some of his things, and I actually saw
Tony, we got to make sure we don't go too far off topic here. But I mean, I don't put too much stock in people's titles, like if someone's called apostle or prophet or anything like that. But I do believe that a strong Christian who's got faith and understands this kind of thing, you should definitely, you know, have some time with that person, explain what's going on. I don't know if. There used to be another guy on the radio who used to cast demons out of people who called him over the air. I don't do that. I mean, I don't have a deliverance ministry per se.
I just want to talk about it to you.
Yeah, right. Well, you need to treat this. You need to treat this as it is a demon. And I think you need to find support from some strong men or women or both of faith. Who know what to do about this kind of thing, which is basically to pray with you and to command the demons to go. And, you know, I will say this. I know a number of people right now that are dealing with some similar situations in their families.
And
it's a prolonged fight. But I have known some people who,
despite
a prolonged fight, full deliverance came eventually. You don't know why it doesn't happen sooner, but you don't stop fighting as long as the enemy is there on your doorstep. So I think you need to go to either your church or some other church if you have more confidence in the pastors. And talk to them. Just tell them what you told me and say, I want you to pray for me. I want you to shepherd me through this, through a complete deliverance. And, you know, I want to see Jesus victor here.
Right.
All right, sister. I mean,
thank you so much, and I'll keep in touch with you and let you know what happened after all this.
I hope you will.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Tony. Bye. You get this taken care of quickly.
I am.
Okay.
I definitely am. Okay.
All right, sister.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. God bless. All right, let's talk to AK from Arkansas next. AK, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for having me on again.
Yeah.
Yeah, so my question is about the multiple gospels of hyper-dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism. It seems to be on the rise. At least I'm coming across it more, and I haven't heard too much of you discuss it. I have heard you mention it before. I know you're not on the same page as them. So I'd just like to hear your thoughts on all that and about this multiple gospel thing.
Well, yeah, hyper-dispensationalists, also sometimes called ultra-dispensationalists, they're also called Bullingerites. E.W. Bullinger is kind of the guy who enunciated this kind of philosophy of the gospel. They believe that God had one gospel, Jesus had one gospel for the Jews, the gospel of the kingdom, and that the Jews rejected that, and so God had another gospel available for the Gentiles, which is the gospel of grace. And so they say that, you know, we're not supposed to preach the same gospel that Jesus did, because he's preaching to the Jews a gospel that was suited to their state and God's purposes for them. But we now, even if, I think they believe that even if you're Jewish now, it's no longer that gospel that applies to them. But the ever since Paul, sometimes these people are called Acts 9 dispensationalists, because that's when Paul was converted. And they believe that Paul's the first one that God revealed the true gospel to the Gentiles too. And so they believe that everyone now has to be saved by preaching the gospel. It's clear that Paul said in Galatians 1:8 that if we or an angel from heaven would preach any other gospel to you, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than we've preached, let him be accursed. So Paul doesn't recognize multiple gospels. But they would say, well, he's writing to Gentiles, and the Gentiles shouldn't hear the other gospels, not for them. But they do believe that Peter and James and Jesus all preached a different gospel than Paul did. But apparently Peter and James didn't know that that was the case, because they endorsed Paul and his gospel. And Paul didn't endorse any other gospel than his own. He said even if an angel or anyone preaches another gospel, they're accursed. In Revelation chapter 14, the gospel is referred to as the everlasting gospel, which suggests there's not one gospel for one period of time and another gospel for another period of time, which is what ultra-dispensationalists would say. There's a gospel that's forever. It's the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, it says in Revelation 14. I think it's verse 6. Now, the so-called Bullingerite or ultra-dispensational idea that there are several gospels is also pretty much where you get the hyper-grace versions of dispensationalism, the idea that you don't have to live a holy life, you don't have to obey God. That's not important. The important thing is that you believe in Jesus and you get, you know, you're basically reconciled with God, and you know, you should never think that good works really have any significant role to play in your life, because that would be legalism to think that you have to do good works. Now, this is because they're trying to make a radical division between what the Old Testament, and frankly even what Jesus taught on the one hand, and what they think Paul taught. But they don't read Paul very well, because Paul spent more time commanding people to live holy lives than he spent saying anything about the grace of God. And he wasn't against the grace of God, but Paul saw no distinction. He saw no contradiction between being saved by grace and also now having an obligation to live a life that's by grace too. And by, you know, remember Paul said in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God, he said, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He said the grace of God teaches us that we have to live a holy life. And so anyone who says, well, I go with Paul, I'm not even going to go with what Jesus said, because that's for a different dispensation, and this is what they argue. But I'll go with what Paul said, and you know, don't quote what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, because that's not for this age. They misunderstand Paul. Paul never argued that we're saved by grace and there's no holiness, no good works, no righteousness required. He taught the opposite. In fact, in Galatians 5:6, Paul taught, in Christ Jesus, circumcision avails nothing and uncircumcision avails nothing, but what does avail with God is a faith that works through love. So it's not just some kind of academic faith. If you have a faith that doesn't work through love, it's not a saving faith. At least Paul wouldn't call it that. Paul said what God requires is a faith that works through love. And that's no different than what James said when he said faith without works is dead. You won't find a difference in the preaching of Paul and James or Jesus because there's only one gospel. There's not two. Now, it's interesting that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 said this in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and following. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise, that is otherwise than what he's been telling Timothy to teach, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which accords with godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, I'd say that if someone says we don't have to keep the Sermon on the Mount, or someone says we don't have to, you know, obey Jesus and his commands, then they're the guy, they're the people that Paul's talking about. He says if anyone teaches, if they don't consent to the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, what words of our Lord Jesus Christ are there that are not more central to his teaching than the Sermon on the Mount, those kinds of things? Jesus taught how to live a holy life, and Paul says if anyone doesn't consent to that teaching, they're proud. They don't know what they're talking about. They like to dispute, but they don't know the truth. So we really need to stay away from anyone, first of all, who would say that Paul and Jesus taught different things. Paul didn't seem to know that. Paul said anyone who doesn't teach what Jesus taught and doesn't consent to what Jesus taught is a fool, basically, a proud fool. And he would not include himself in that because he did teach what Jesus taught. You can't find any teaching of Jesus in the Gospels that is not also found in Paul's letters, at least no important teaching. Of the major things Jesus taught about, every one of them is repeated by Paul in his writings. And likewise, everything Paul taught is, you know, taught by Jesus. You cannot find a distinction between Jesus' teaching and Paul's in the Bible. And you, I mean, you can try, but you'll fail because you'll have to either misunderstand Jesus or misunderstand Paul, neither of which do I recommend. You know, this idea that the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace are contrary to each other, Paul refutes that too in Acts chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, at the end of this verse 24, he says, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, well, there it is, the gospel of the grace of God. That's what he's doing. His next line, verse 25, he says, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now, he says in one line he's been preaching the gospel of the grace of God. The next line he says he's been preaching the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus preached. So the gospel of the grace of God is not another gospel than what Jesus preached. It's the same one. You can call it the gospel of grace. You can call it the gospel of peace. Paul calls it that a few times. You can call it the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. All those terms are used for the gospel or the everlasting gospel. There's only one gospel. It has lots of names, but as soon as you say the gospel, you've got all the references in the Bible to the gospel. Now, about Paul and Jesus, if you want to go to Matthew 7:13.com, there is a chart there that I made comparing side by side the teaching of Jesus on about 15 different major subjects and right next to it the teaching of Paul on the same subjects. You can see they taught exactly the same thing. Anyone who tells you differently is, well, as Paul said, is proud and doesn't know what they're talking about, and they apparently like disputes. That's what Paul said. So go to Matthew 7:13.com. And roll down to, I think it says charts, and you'll find this Jesus and Paul chart. By the way, our website is thenarrowpath.com. And you can go there to get other resources. You can also donate to this ministry through the website, or you can write to us if you want, because we're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.